Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all this evening. Tonight, we're going to continue our study entitled Lord, Build Your Kingdom by talking about saints, deacons, elders, and evangelists. I probably should have just changed the title of this to Elders and Deacons because that's all the time I'm going to have this evening. So the more I got to putting the slides together earlier today, the more I realized that there were a few things about both of those offices that I wanted to talk about, and just ran out of time on the others. So we'll have to do that a different time, unfortunately. So last night we talked about what the Lord has revealed to us in His Scriptures, and the theme for last night was thinking about that the kingdom of God is, of course, a nation, and like all nations, it has boundaries, has borders, and like a body that has skin that divides the body from the person from the outside environment, so too the church has a skin of sorts, and we can take that analogy all kinds of different directions using the various metaphors that describe the church in the New Testament. But the main objective of last night was to illustrate a very simple point, that the church has clear boundaries, and those boundaries are expressed by the commands that we receive from God as well as the examples that we find in Scripture. So when we keep the commands of God, when we follow the example set forth in Scripture, we can know that we are safe within the boundaries that God has put around His people. Tonight we're going to take a little bit of the theme from the kids' class last night and think about building according to the pattern. And this kind of falls in line with some of the comments I made about the blueprint that Moses got from God in building the tabernacle. And we could look at the Bible as a blueprint of sorts. We could look at it as a map, as a blueprint. There's all kinds of different ways we could conceptualize the Bible. But for tonight's purpose, I want to think about how the Bible shows us a model. It shows us a pattern for how the church is to organize itself, and specifically how it organizes the leadership structure of the church. God has instilled within His creation a need for hierarchy. That word hierarchy gets a lot of criticism these days, but it is a concept that describes the reality around us, that all of nature is organized into hierarchies, and God has instilled the idea of hierarchies within human relationships as well. And every body of people is going to have leaders, either ordained or self-appointed, or sort of that just sort of develop over time. And the pattern we have from the New Testament is God gives His people a description of what His leaders are supposed to look like, and then we are to take that description and find men from among us who meet those, what we call qualifications oftentimes. And the whole idea behind this, I think, is rooted in what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. When Peter confessed his belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus blesses Peter for that confession, and He tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock, at least as I understand it, the rock that Jesus was going to build on was the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the cornerstone of the church, the most important part of the foundation. But the part I really want to stress in this verse is it's the Lord who's building the church, that it's the Lord who's active in building the church. And when we follow the commands and examples that Jesus gives us, we are building right alongside of Him. You could think of yourself as an apprentice carpenter or even a master builder, so to speak. And the whole idea is that we're working alongside Jesus, that the pattern He's given us is the pattern we're following, and if we follow that pattern, we're building right alongside Him. And this idea goes back to Psalm 127, verse number 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So we want to build the house of God according to the way he has revealed, so that our work isn't meaningless or futile. That's what the word vain means. We're not just spinning our wheels in the process. So when we follow the pattern that we're given by God, we're building for a purpose. We're building in a way that pleases God, and it's not a futile effort. It's not wasted effort. And then the last passage I'll bring up in relation to all this is Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 5. The writer of Hebrews says, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" And what that verse reminds us of is God has a plan. He wants us to follow that plan, and that's symbolized, foreshadowed by what Moses does with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a foreshadow of what we have in Jesus Christ. And interestingly, when Paul was talking to Greeks and Roman Christians, he would describe the church as a temple. But it's interesting in the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about the church, he talks about the tabernacle as being the foreshadow of the church, which I think is kind of an interesting little insight, because the tabernacle was God's original design. That was God's original intent for the children of Israel. That's where he wanted them to worship him. It was David who later on wanted to build God a temple. Now, that's not to say that the temple wasn't built according to God's will. We have good reason to believe from the book of First Chronicles that God inspired David in his planning for the temple, that he provided all the materials so that the temple could be built, and Solomon, of course, carries that out. But it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle being the foreshadowing of the church, almost implying that that was really God's original design, and perhaps, if you will, pointing to the temporary nature of the kingdom of God here on earth. And by temporary, I just simply mean this. It's not intended to last forever. That the church is only going to be present so long as the earth stands. And that's sort of a self-evident observation. That's like a no-duh statement. But it's just another way of reminding ourselves that we're strangers, we're wanderers, we're pilgrims in this land, and the church is the house of God, and it's mobile, it can be anywhere, and it moves wherever God's people are located. So there's some beautiful symbolism tied up in all that. Now, one of the things that I want to emphasize, and if you start to get a little bit of an appetite for those Swedish meatballs, I understand, but I got to thinking about the way we are often acquainted with building these days. Now, we've got at least one carpenter here this evening. We may have more. My memory is failing me right now. I can't remember if there's any other carpenters here, but you know, carpenters, they're just amazing to watch. If you've ever watched a master carpenter, they're just really incredible. But most of the rest of us our experience with building is from places like IKEA, right? And IKEA is this store that, you know, all the materials come prepackaged, and they've got these instructions, and you follow the instructions exactly, and you get a piece of furniture that is pictured for you on the outside of the box or at IKEA. And it seems to me that sometimes we may think that the church was organized in this way, that as we read the book of Acts, as we watch the New Testament unfold chronologically, we might think that God just sort of revealed the whole plan, that the apostles had the whole blueprint laying out in front of them. And it's just tempting to think of the church like IKEA furniture, like the plan was in place and all of these things just happened. And it's easy to think that because we're reading this book looking backward. And so we look at this book, this two-dimensional book, and we look at the early days of the church, and we just think that, you know, that the plan was in place, that everything that we know the church to be at this moment in time was the way it was. But that's not how the book of Acts unfolded. God did have a plan for the church. As we talked about last night, the church is the earthly manifestation of the heavenly kingdom, that God has prepared his kingdom from the foundation of the world, and that kingdom is there. God had a plan for the church. He had a plan for the kingdom here on earth. But God, it seems, revealed that plan to the apostles and prophets gradually. And as we look at the book of Acts, what we really see unfolding is sort of an organic development of the church. And I'll explain what I mean by that here in just a moment. But this is just the way God typically operates. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah talks about the way God typically reveals himself. And in Isaiah 28, 9 and 10, Isaiah asks the question, whom will God teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And it's that 10th verse in particular that shows us how God operates. God doesn't just spill everything out at one time. What he did with Moses was, quite frankly, a little unusual insofar as he revealed the law in its entirety pretty much within the first year that the children of Israel had exited out of the land of Egypt. That's not typically how God operates in other times. Typically, God reveals a little bit here, a little bit there, and he expects his people to sort of piece it together. And that's what I think is happening in the book of Acts. So that what we see happening is the church developing into something as the book of Acts unfolds. And that's, again, not to say that there wasn't a plan, that there wasn't a design, there was, but that the church unfolded very organically. And I'll tell you what I mean by that here in just a moment. So at least for tonight's purposes, I just want to encourage you to think of what we're discussing in these early chapters of Acts, not like a piece of furniture from IKEA, but rather to think of it as something in motion, something that's developing, something that's dynamic and organic rather than something which sort of fits a very clearly delineated blueprint from the outset. I'm just not persuaded that that's the way it happened. I'm going to open this up for questions and comments here in just a second, after I get to the end of this slide. So if you got something you want to say, I'll throw it open here in just a moment. Let me explain what I mean from that last slide. So let's just think about the book of Acts for a second. And this does pertain to deacons and elders, if you're wondering how all this does. I'm going to get there here in just a moment. Let's think about the apostles in action. So in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus gives his apostles what we often call the Great Commission. He tells them to go to all the nations, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the apostles had a special responsibility. Their special responsibility was to take the good news of Jesus Christ, and specifically the fact that they witnessed him risen from the dead. They were to take that message out to every corner of the world. They were charged with this task. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to continue preaching the gospel. Certainly we do. And we can go to any far-flung country across the face of the earth and do so. But the apostles were the one given this particular responsibility. And Paul says in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 23, that in that moment in time, in the book of Colossians, when he was penning that letter, this objective had been accomplished. Paul said the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven at that point in time. We don't know how it happened, but Paul was convinced by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it had happened. So here the apostles are given a mission. And we see them beginning to carry that mission out in chapters 1 through 5 of Acts. And what's happening in those first five chapters of Acts? Well, you see the apostles basically doing everything. You see them preaching. You see them teaching the church, which is a part of the Great Commission. They're fulfilling this command that the Lord has given them in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. But in addition to that, they're also making sure that if anyone in the church has physical needs, that those physical needs are met. The apostles are taking responsibility for every one of those items in the early days of the church. So they're taking the leadership in all of these various ways. And of course we see in Acts chapters 2 and 4, this included making sure that if there were widows among the disciples who needed support, the apostles made sure they got that support. They got that financial assistance. So in the first five chapters of Acts, we see the apostles doing everything. But there were still some tasks that only they could do. Like, for example, they were the ones who were to be the witnesses of Jesus risen from the dead. Only an apostle could provide that particular testimony. Remember, when they replaced Judas, they chose a man who had been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. So this man had seen everything from the beginning of Jesus' ministry all the way until he went to be at the right hand of God. So they had a very special role in that sense. They were also the only ones who could give the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. An apostle could lay his hands on a believer in Jesus Christ, and that person could begin speaking in tongues. They could prophesy and do all kinds of other amazing, miraculous things. Only an apostle could do this, from what we see in the New Testament. So there were some tasks that only the apostles could do. But what happens in Acts chapter 6 through 13 is some of these responsibilities that the apostles took on their shoulders, the church began taking on themselves. It starts in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, you've got Greek-speaking Jewish widows who are not receiving the support they need. They've fallen through the cracks. And it's because the church has become so large that it's unwieldy, and the apostles are being pulled in all sorts of different directions. So they decide, let's delegate this responsibility to some men that the church trusts who can handle making sure these widows get the support that they need. So this task that the apostles had been overseeing up to this point, they begin delegating to the church. You, brethren, handle this so that we can dedicate ourselves to the ministry of the word. But that's not the only thing that happens in chapter 6. We see at the end of chapter 6 how Stephen begins to contend in the synagogues on behalf of Jesus Christ. Stephen begins preaching. And a couple of chapters later, after Stephen is put to death and Saul leads the first major persecution against the church scatters everywhere. And Luke specifically tells us that they went everywhere preaching, including another one of those seven men, Philip. Philip goes to Samaria, preaches the gospel there for the first time. He converts people to the name of Jesus Christ. The church begins in Samaria. Philip goes on to preach to a eunuch from the court of the Ethiopian queen. And that could very well be how the gospel reached Ethiopia for the first time, was through the experience, through the faith of that man. So what used to be the primary responsibility or the sole responsibility of the apostles is now being taken up by the church. The church is given responsibility to look after these widows. The church begins taking up the responsibility of preaching Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And then we get to chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verse 30. We see mentioned for the first time that there were elders in the church at Jerusalem. It's the first time we have elders mentioned in connection with the church. So here we see, as we're going to find out a little bit later, a role that is designed to take the spiritual leadership of the body of Christ. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas have been in the church at Antioch for maybe a few years at this point. And we're told that Paul and Barnabas aren't the only teachers at Antioch, that there are prophets and teachers in addition to these two men. So much so that the Holy Spirit tells the church in Antioch, separate out to me Paul and Barnabas for the work I have appointed for them to do. And the church can send them on their way, and the church can continue teaching itself because they no longer need Paul and Barnabas. So these responsibilities that the apostles took on for themselves in those early chapters of Acts, those responsibilities begin to be delegated by the church. The church begins taking on these responsibilities. And that's why I say, as I look at the first half of the book of Acts, what I really see happening is more of a development, an evolution. It's not that there's a plan, and that plan is sort of in place, so to speak, among the apostles, but rather these things happen dynamically. They develop until the point that we get later on, as we're going to notice here in just a second, to the point that by the time Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians, the church is fully formed, that we have a fully formed church model for the church. And this is the model that Paul and Barnabas have been taking all over the Mediterranean world, and then, of course, on into Spain, if the history behind Paul's journeys is accurate. So anyways, my point in all this is just to make a simple point, and that is these things happen gradually. And when we look at Acts chapter 6, we may not exactly be looking at deacons, but we're looking at men who were doing deacon things. So even though they may not be deacons in the strictest sense of the word, they were ministering physical things to the church and taking on a responsibility that the apostles had taken for themselves. And when we get to Stephen and Philip, they might not exactly be evangelists in the strictest sense of that term, but 20 years later, when Philip's living in Caesarea and Paul stopped by for a visit, Luke tells us at that point that Philip was known as an evangelist. So these things are, this is a dynamic situation. It's an evolving situation, and it just takes time for the plan of God to be fully realized. And I think that that's really what's happening in the first half of the book of Acts. Now, wow, I'm really gonna have to get moving here. All right, any questions or comments before I move on to my next slide? You're probably thinking, well, just move on to your next slide, right? Keep moving? Does that sound good to everybody? All right. So by the time Paul is writing the book to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul addresses this book to the church of Philippi. The church of Philippi is, of course, made up of saints. Every person in this room who's a Christian is a saint. Saint just means sanctified one. And if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you have been sanctified. You are a saint. So there's not a special class of people whose exemplary faith, their exemplary works, places them a step above the rest of us. No, we're all saints. We've all been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, talking to the church at Philippi, and then he also addresses this letter to the overseers and the deacons. Now, if you're reading from an older translation, you'll notice that instead of overseer, you've got the word bishop. Am I right? Yeah. Bishop and overseer are talking about the same office, and we'll get to that here in just a little bit. We're talking about the office of the elder. But the reason I bring this passage up is because we have two roles, two ordained roles that are brought to light in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. This congregation was made up of saints, overseers, and deacons. So let's talk about that last one. Let's talk about the role of deacons for just a couple of minutes here. Now, our English word deacon is coming to us from the Greek word diakonos. This is one of those occasions when the English translators took a Greek word and they just put it into English rather than translate it. The word deacon just simply means a servant or a minister. So oftentimes, although it's not always the case, oftentimes when you see the word minister or servant in the New Testament, oftentimes it will be this word diakonos. Now there's another word for slave or bondservant, and that's the word doulos. Now the difference between a minister and a slave was purchased. That's not the case with the word servant. And the reason why Paul calls himself a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ is because he sees himself as belonging to Jesus. Jesus has bought me. I serve him. He is my master. So Paul is acknowledging that he no longer belongs to himself. He belongs to Jesus Christ. So he uses that word as a metaphor to help us understand who owns us and who we should obey. But that word for slave is going to be different than the word for minister. Now, there's one other word that gets brought up from time to time, and that's the Greek word diakonuo, which means to serve or minister. This is the verb form of deacon. So you've got deacons and you've got deaconing, if you will. Deacons deacon, right? They go about the work of deaconing. Or probably the better way to put it is we have ministers and we have those who are ministering. That would be actually a better translation of that word, quite frankly. Okay? Now, if you look up the ordained office of deacon in a commentary, what you're going to find is no one can really agree as to what deacons in the first century did. It's a bit frustrating, to be quite frank. There's, I don't know, three or four possibilities that are out there. So it's just a little unclear. It's not as clear as we would like for it to be, admittedly, at least not as much as I would like for it to be, which brings me back to the only passage where we really have any sort of indication as to what these men might be doing. We know this was an ordained position in the church because of what Paul says in Philippians 1:1. We also know it was an ordained position because Timothy is given qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses either 8 through 13 or 9 through 13. I'm not remembering that off the top of my head here. But we can take from both of those passages that we have an ordained position, but what exactly they did within the church isn't as clear as we would like for it to be. Which takes us back to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. I mentioned this a few minutes ago. The best explanation that's out there is deacons are the ordained men in the congregation who look after the physical needs of the church. Specifically, they oversee the distribution of the collection of the saints. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we see the early church looking out amongst themselves. They saw people who had needs, and they wanted to make sure that their brethren had clothes to put on their back and food to put in their belly. They wanted to be sure everyone's needs were met. And in Acts 2, 44 and 45, people went so far as to sell possessions, to sell anything that was worth, that had any value, and take that money and give it to the apostles so that anyone who had a need could have those needs met. This is echoed again in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. I don't have time to read that, but I just want to point out a few key points from that passage. Notice in verse 32, the church saw that the individual members of the church saw that nothing they possessed was theirs. Or another way of thinking about this was, if I have something that could help someone else, I'm just going to give it to them. And we saw some of that happen this past Sunday night, and it's always a beautiful thing to watch. We got this person who comes to us who needs some help. Guy needs a bag or a suitcase. Like 10 people say, I got a suitcase he can have. It's just beautiful. And that's the way the church is supposed to work. Verse 34 tells us there was not a needy person among them because they had this spirit. If I've got it and you need it, you can have it. And then they would even go so far as selling these things, and they would lay this money at the apostles' feet, which means the apostles were taking up the responsibility to distribute these things to the church. So this was a responsibility taken on by the apostles initially. So up until Acts chapter 6, the apostles were doing everything. They were preaching, they were teaching, they were looking after these responsibilities as well. Which takes us to what happens in Acts chapter 6. And the issue in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is this distributing the collection. And the apostles, unfortunately, have overlooked some needy women among the churches. Remember, widows in that day depended on the kindness and goodness of their families. And if families didn't look after their mothers and grandmothers in their time of distress, then those women depended on the charity of others. We do have some indication that women were business owners and were able to earn a living. We have some indications from that in various places in the book of Acts. But by this point, by the time they reach a certain age, especially those over the age of 60, they can't really work to provide for themselves any longer. So the church took them in and made sure they were cared for. But the problem was, the apostles were trying to do too many different things. And they say in verse number 2, it's not desirable for us to leave the ministry of the word to serve tables. And I've got that underlined because that word serve comes from that Greek word diakonuo, which means it's not desirable for us to do deaconing. We don't want to leave the ministry of the Word of God in order to deacon, if you will. And remember that Greek noun for deacon is diakonos. So the apostles say, choose some men from among you who meet these qualifications, faithful men, full of the Holy Spirit, good reputation. Choose some men like this, and we will appoint them. And that word appoint is important. That would be the same word that Paul uses over in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The apostles are saying to the church, you all choose faithful men who meet these qualifications, and we will ordain them to oversee this activity. So these men are going to essentially assist the apostles. That's their purpose. The apostles are delegating this task so that they can free themselves from this responsibility to take care of other matters, and they want to turn this task over to trustworthy men who they can ordain to serve in this position. And that ordination takes place in Acts chapter 6, verse 6. We're told the apostles laid their hands on these men. The laying of hands can mean different things in different passages. Sometimes it can represent a healing. Jesus would lay his hands on people to heal them. Sometimes the laying of hands represents the passing of the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, that the apostles would lay their hands on Christians and give them that power from the Holy Spirit. But in this case, the laying of hands represents an ordination. And this is a very ancient practice. We can trace this practice all the way back to Moses appointing the 70 men to be his assistants as judges. We can take it back to the time when Moses appointed Joshua as his successor. This is a way to symbolize that authority is being conferred from one person to the other. The apostles are saying to these men, "We put you in charge of this task. We are delegating this task to you. Go forth and see it done so that we can go take care of these other things." So these men are going to assist the apostles, and they're going to assist them in making sure that distribution gets to those who need it in the church. And we notice that the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse number 4, emphasize that their sphere of responsibility, their sphere of responsibility has to do with the ministry of the word. There's two different ministries happening here. You've got a ministry in looking after these widows, but you also have a ministering of the word. But the apostles are drawing a distinction between spiritual ministry and physical ministry, and that's an important distinction. Now, as I've said, they delegated full responsibility for this task to these men. As far as I can tell, they appointed these men, they gave them this task, and then they stepped away and allowed those men to execute that task. But we shouldn't overlook something that's said later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, verse number 30. In Acts chapter 11, verse number 30, the church at Antioch took up a collection in order to help poor Jewish saints in Judea and Jerusalem. There was a famine that was about to happen. The church at Antioch learned that this famine was about to happen. They had a prophet by the name of Agabus who was with them, and he predicted that a famine was about to affect the whole world. The brethren in Antioch knew that there were people down in Judea and Jerusalem who needed help. So they take up a collection and they send it with Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas take it to the elders. And the elders are the ones who receive this collection for the saints. The reason I bring this up is another thing that does seem clear to me based on what we read in Acts, and based on what I read from the expositors as well, there does seem to be some general agreement about this, that deacons assist, they assisted first the apostles and later elders with ministering to the physical needs of the church. Some people will call deacons like elder secretaries, but I'm not sure that that's really a right conceptualization of the office. But I see the office operating in the same way. Spiritual responsibilities that fall within the sphere of elders can be so big that these physical matters begin to fall through the cracks. Someone needs to tend to these very real needs within the church. So deacons take pressure off of elders by taking responsibility for these things, by relieving the elders so that they can tend to more important matters. But these are delegated responsibilities, and deacons are essentially assistants to elders. So that's a really quick overview of the office of deacons, and I'm no better on my time right now than I was 15 minutes ago when I was really shocked when I looked at the clock. So any questions or comments about that? I may have to save elders for tomorrow night, if that's okay. Is that good with you? Yeah, Marty, you okay with that? Where's Mike? Looking for the other orange shirt. Is that okay with you, Mike? I might just do that. That might be the best thing to do. Anybody got, yeah, go ahead, Alan. Speak up. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But rather, point out that we can all in the church. We can all serve, we can all be that person to step forward.
Yeah, there is not a single person who is the minister of the church. We are all ministers of the church. And Phoebe is one excellent example of that. And I've known Phoebes. I've known Phoebes all across America. Women who the church wouldn't survive without. And they go about their ministry very quietly, unassuming, but the Lord sees them. And it's a beautiful thing to see. So, well said. We all are ministers in the body of Christ. And the only thing I would add to that is that there is this special ordained minister within the body of Christ, and he is to be the husband of one wife. So that does give us indication that only men can serve as deacons. The same guy who wrote Romans 16:1 and called Phoebe a minister of the church is the same guy who wrote to Timothy and said ministers need to be the husband of one wife. So I don't think that there's really any confusion there. I don't think Paul was confused between the time he wrote Romans and the time he wrote 1 Timothy, because he probably wrote them within a few months of each other, maybe just 2 or 3 months of each other. So, yeah, well said, though. And I'm not trying to undermine your point, just that when we're talking about the ordained role, it does seem that men are to occupy this position. Other questions or comments? We got like 6 or 7 minutes here, so come on, everybody. Jump on in. Open a can of worms. Anybody?
I might try to strengthen a point about Ephesians 2:20. We are stones. Cornerstone is Jesus. The foundation was the prophets and the apostles. So I'm not saying I know like a more organic thing, growth of the church, but it's important, I think, that we understand that Jesus, in Matthew 18:18, Jesus said, you know, three of you agree on something, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom.
Yeah.
What you say is going to be the way the kingdom is going to be. He gave them the power.
Yeah.
And only them the power.
Yeah.
Just the apostles. So the church was, yeah, we go through the book of Acts and we see the church developing based on the decisions of the apostles.
Yeah.
That's exactly what Jesus said. That was the plan. Jesus' plan was that they were going to, he did all the important stuff. But he told the apostles, you're going to set these things in motion.
Yeah.
And in Acts 15, clearly, yeah. I mean, that they are making decisions that only they can make. And so we've had problems in the world because people thought that after that time, people could still make decisions.
Yeah.
We're elders in the church here. We have decisions to make about certain things, but we don't make any decisions on, we should have another type of a thing or something like that. That's the church that was set up and built on Jesus and the apostles, and then it was canonized, I guess, for kind of word. That was put into place.
Yeah.
We follow that. We don't come up with new things anymore.
Yeah, well said. Well said. And just to further buttress that point of view, you know, that's why I brought up Philippians 1:1, because that's 30 years after Acts 6. Roughly 30 years after Acts 6. At that point, the model is in place. I mean, the apostles and prophets, this thing is fully developed at that point, and no changes really need to be made. You know, the doctrine of Christ is intact. The model for the church has been established. We don't see any more development after that point. So, well said. Well said. Anything else? Yes, Lynette, go ahead. That is Lynette, right? There we go.
If it says the husband of one wife, does that mean that that man could not have been widowed and married?
No.
I have heard sometimes that it has been as a reason not to put someone in, and then not married to two people at the same time.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there were instances of polygamy in that time. So there is an element of that at work, although it's not widespread in the first century. It was still around. It still did exist in some form. A man whose wife has died and he has married in the Lord, a faithful woman, and they've built a good marriage together, I don't see how he would be disqualified from serving as an elder. He's still the husband of one wife. I think what Paul is emphasizing is monogamy, a monogamous relationship. This man has demonstrated that he is committed to one woman, for lack of a better way of putting it, at a time, in the case of a man who's been widowed. So yes, I don't see any reason why a man can't serve in that capacity. Lowell, is that a hand?
Yeah.
Go ahead. Yes. Well, I'll give you my understanding of that. If we go to the end of Acts chapter 1, at the end of Acts chapter 1, we see the choosing of Matthias by a lot, and we see he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who's the they referred to? Well, the last people mentioned are the now 12 apostles. So I understand that to mean that they were the ones who received this initial pouring out of the Spirit. And that is what's promised back in earlier in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Jesus talking to the apostles, verse number 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Spirit, which he said, you've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the promise was given to the 12 apostles. And I just think the language at the end of chapter 1 flowing into chapter 2, remember those page breaks aren't, or those those chapter breaks aren't present in the original text. It just seems to me that the 12 were the ones who were blessed with that initial outpouring of the Spirit. They were the ones who were speaking in tongues. It's the 12 apostles, the 11 apostles with Peter who stand up and who begin to testify of what they've witnessed concerning the Christ. And that seems to be the reason why the tongues were given. Because the apostles were the ones that were to witness to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They were the only ones who were given that special appointment. So to me, the tongues is just a confirmation that what these men are saying about the risen Christ is true. So that's how I would look at the passage. And it's not that those people don't have something that, I mean, you can make the argument because of the numbers that are given about the size of the church. You can make that argument that it was all the disciples, but I don't think the language, the promise, and the purpose really, really fits with that interpretation, at least in my estimation. Do you have a follow-up there, Lowell? Yeah. Well, when we say we, I mean, we even have people among us who don't agree that the perfect which comes is the canonized word of God. I'm not saying that's what I believe, but there's even some among us who disagree with that. Not that the gifts have persisted, but that's the word of God there. So I don't know. I guess, I'm not as clear on that passage as I would like to be. Not that I believe that speaking in tongues and prophecy still exist. I'm just not sure that the way I've heard that generally interpreted is the only way to see that passage. I see a little bit more leeway than that, but that's me. There, I just opened a can of worms and it's time for me to ring the bell, isn't it? Oh, I can tell Mark and I are going to have an interesting conversation tonight. So, anything else as we draw this to a close? Yeah, Amy, go ahead. Yeah.
And it was necessary for them to be very fine.
Yeah.
They didn't.
Yeah, and Paul is pretty plain spoken about that in 1 Corinthians 14. If you speak in tongues and there's no interpreter, then just be silent, because you're not really helping the church. You're, for lack of a better way of putting it, you're showing off. You're doing it for your own glory, for your own pride, and not for the edification of the church. Good point. All right, well, we'll pick up with elders tomorrow night.